Page 399, 1 Chronicles chapter 1, which begins with a genealogy, and we'll be starting from verse 1. Adam, Seth, Enosh, Kenan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The sons of Japheth, Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiraz. The sons of Gomer, Ashkenaz, Riphath, and Togarmah. The sons of Javan, Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Rodanim. The sons of Ham, Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush, Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Rama, and Sabtica. The sons of Rama, Sheba, and Dedan. Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. Egypt fathered Ludim, Anamim, Lehabim, Raphtuhim, Pathrusim, Casluhim, from whom the Philistines came, and Kaphtorim. Canaan fathered Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, and the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, the Arkites, the Sinites, the Arvadites, the Zemarites, and the Hamathites. The sons of Shem, Elam, Asher, Arpakshad, Lud, and Aram. And the sons of Aram, Uz, Hul, Gether, and Meshech. Arpakshad fathered Shelah, and Shelah fathered Eber. To Eber were born 2 sons. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided. And his brother's name was Joktan. Joktan fathered Almadad, Sheleph, Azarmaveth, Jerah, Hadaram, Uzal, Dikla, Obal, Abimael, Sheba, Ophir, Havilah, and Jobab. All these were the sons of Joktan. Shem, Arpakshad, Shelah, Eber, Peleg, Reu, Serug, Nahor, Terah, Abram. That is Abraham. The sons of Abraham, Isaac and Ishmael. These are their genealogies. The firstborn of Ishmael, Nebaioth and Kedar, Adbeel, Mibsam, Mishma, Duma, Massa, Hadad, Tema, Jeter, Naphish, and Kedima. These are the sons of Ishmael. The sons of Keturah, Abraham's concubine, she bore Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. The sons of Jokshan, Sheba, and Dedan. The sons of Midian, Ephah, Epher, Hanoch, Abida, and Eldar. All these were the descendants of Keturah. Abraham fathered Isaac, the sons of Isaac, Esau, and Israel.
Well, may I add my welcome to you this Sunday morning, especially if you're here for the very first time. It's lovely to have you with us. I know there are a number of people visiting us, and may I underwrite the number one rule of preaching on the Book of 1 Chronicles, which is to ask somebody else to do the reading. Shall we pray together? And the Lord Jesus, open their eyes, their minds, to understand the Scriptures. Risen Lord Jesus Christ, we pray for your divine work amongst us by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would enable us to see you more clearly. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen. Well, it has become almost a cliche, but there is no doubt that we are living today in turbulent times. Just in the last 12 months, a number of twists and unexpected turns on national and international political stage, as I say, is already something of a cliche. Last year, at this time last year, we ran a Bible teaching series here in our city lunchtime services, which I gave the title British Values, Dave's or God's? And we looked at the first part of the Sermon on the Mount, and we're returning to the Sermon on the Mount now, and I'm not quite sure what to call it, given the twists and turns in events, whether it's Brexit or Trump or the French election or the British election or Mr. Erdogan or Mr. Putin or Syria. And lest any from an Asian background are in danger of looking on with self-satisfied complacency, what of the South China Sea? So kingdoms come and kingdoms go, and empires rise and empires fall, and rulers are elected and rulers are deposed. In such turbulent waters, what do we Christian people work towards? And in the next 4 weeks, and again in 6 weeks, towards the end of our summer, before the summer holidays, we are going to look at two books of the Bible that have virtually never been studied here on a Sunday morning from the pulpit. They come right at the end of the timeline of Old Testament history, 1 and 2 Chronicles. The people of Israel had been evicted from the land of Israel in 587 BC and had lived for long decades as exiles in a foreign land, in Babylon. A number had been allowed to return and had begun the project of national and religious reconstruction. And now the historian, the chronicler, the author of 1 and 2 Chronicles, compiles for them his two-volume work. I hope you've got the Bible open where we finished on page 463. And these verses right at the end of 2 Chronicles tell us something of the history as we find it in the book. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says king of Persia, Cyrus, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he's charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him. Let him go up. Well, now, this event took place in 538 BC, and thus the two books, 1 and 2 Chronicles, must have been written at least after that date, after 538 BC, when Israel's exiles had begun repatriation and rebuilding sent up by Cyrus. But if you would turn back to page 402 now for just a moment, page 402, and to 1 Chronicles chapter 3, those of you who had a chance to have a look at it will have noticed that the whole of the first 9 chapters of 1 Chronicles are essentially genealogies, that is, family trees, name after name after name after name. And if you have a look at chapter 3 and verse 19, you'll see the name of Zerubbabel mentioned there, and Shimei, and the sons of Zerubbabel, Meshulam and Hananiah, and Shelemith, their sister. And then through Hananiah in verse 21 to Shechaniah, at the end of verse 21, and then through Shechaniah to Shemaiah and Neriah. And then verse 23, the sons of Neriah. Here we have Zerubbabel, and following Zerubbabel, at least 3, possibly 6 generations of his children, grandchildren, and great-grandchildren. Zerubbabel was king in 520 BC. I've jotted these things down for you on the back of the notice sheet, should you wish to take notes. For that reason, this book must have been written, well, at least right towards the end of the 6th century BC and possibly well into the 5th century, maybe even as late as 450 BC. And because we have four other books in the Bible that span the period of Israel's history as covered by the chronicler in 1 and 2 Chronicles, we can compare 1 and 2 Chronicles and the books of 1, 2 Samuel, 1, 2 Kings, and we will notice that the material that the chronicler has put together at the start of the 5th century BC, towards the end of the 6th century BC, is highly selective. Indeed, it covers the period that our historian is writing in a stylized and, on occasion, an idealized form. It leaves out vast tracts of material from 1 Samuel through to 2 Kings and places great emphasis on certain particular aspects. It's not quite airbrushed history. It's certainly not Hollywood history. It's actually true. It's not subterfuge, because the author keeps telling us where to look if we want to get the full picture. So might I suggest that it's like this. Are you familiar with the idea of motivational history? Some of us will know families who have pictures of various ancestors dotted around their home and so forth. And they might take you around and say, "That's who we are. That's our family." With a sense of, "And this is the kind of person we want you to be. Look at our ancestors." Some of us will remember Michael Grove, when he was Education Secretary, wanting us all to read Our Island Story, with mixed results. But he was wanting every single schoolchild to be, "Well, now that's who we are in Britain today." There was a great objection to that. But I think our author is wanting to do much the same. He wants us to know what really matters to the people of God as Cyrus sends them up back into Israel to work on the project of the temple of God and the kingdom of God in Israel. And coming right at the end of the Old Testament timeline, it's as if the author is saying to us, look, this is what really matters after 2,000 years of Israel's history and the history of the people of God tracing back to Abraham. And this is what we should be really concerned with. Now, I think we will find it highly motivational. Let me say, I found it motivational this week as I've studied these first 9 chapters, and I'll tell you why in just a moment. But I think we'll also find it very helpful indeed as we come to examine Jesus in the New Testament through the lens, if you like, of the Bible's own author right at the end of the chronological timeline, as he says, now this is what you should be focused on, and this is what you should be thinking about at the end of Israel's history. Well, let's get straight into these extraordinary first 9 chapters. This week I was talking to a young man from the Sunday evening congregation. He said to me, "What are you going to be preaching on Sunday?" And I said, "We're looking at the book of 1 Chronicles," and his eyes and jaw fell and almost hit the table, and his eyes opened wide. And he is aware that we tend to teach the Bible chapter by chapter. He said, "Are you going to go chapter by chapter?" And I said, "No, I thought we'd go name by name." No, we're not actually. I think he thought I'd totally lost the plot. So as we start these opening 9 chapters, which we're going to take as a whole, and we're just going to have 4 talks in the book of 1 Chronicles, to give us a sense, I'm going to try and pick out the key aspects of it so that we understand what the chronicler is looking to teach us. Now, what I've tried to do on your handout there, in the diagram under point 2, and I know this is in slightly the wrong order, but under point 2, what I've done there is to give you a picture, if you like, of the way the chronicler has laid out his material. So under concerned people, should have been under connected people. Chapter 1, verses 1 to 54, we look at the distant past. Chapter 2, verse 1 to 4:23, we look at royalty. Chapter 4:24 to 5:26, we deal with a number of small tribes. Right slap bang in the middle, we have Levi and the priesthood. Then a number of small tribes, then royalty, or rather those who are loyal to royalty, and then to the immediate past. Let's begin then with chapter 1, the distant past, And I think the author is wanting to say to the returning exiles and those who have returned and begun work on the temple and on the city, I hope you realize you are a connected people. 1 Chronicles chapter 1, verse 1, Adam. So he begins with Adam, and after outlining briefly the nations of the world as known to the author, he then takes us very quickly in verse 28, you see the end of the first major paragraph, to the sons of Abraham. And almost as immediately, chapter 2, verse 1, to Israel. Adam, of course, links the reader to humanity. You're part of the human race. Adam, through to Shem in verse 24, is a reminder of the nations of the world. We've not got time to do a crash course on Genesis 1 to 11. We'll be doing that, incidentally, on Sunday evenings in June and July. But suffice it to say that Genesis 1 to 11 and its overview of the nations of the world is not a pretty story. Adam rebelled. Following Adam, all we're left with is death and more death. Noah is humanity's best shot as a fresh start, and he ends up plastered, humiliated, naked before his children. And the sons of Noah, as they are traced from verse 3 down to verse 24, and the other families make up the known nations of the human race, and they are a rum bunch. Cush, Egypt, Put, Canaan. Indeed, the sons of Noah seek, like all of humanity, to, quote, make a name for themselves. But their globalization project, their European dream, if you like, their imperial goal fails, their United Nations attempt implodes. And into this flawed, failed, futile enterprise of humanity steps Abraham. And in Abraham, in Genesis 12, God promises that he has made a fresh beginning that is quite literally out of this world, God's fresh start. And whereas Noah's sons sought to make a name for themselves, God promises of Abraham, I will make your name great. And so straight away, I wonder if you can begin to see what our author has done as he has traced through and laid out for us the nations of the world, focusing in then on Abraham, looking at the sons of Abraham who have nothing to do with Israel, and then ultimately zooming in on Israel herself. The people to whom the author is writing in recent history have been subjected to the Babylonian Empire, and in more distant history have been subjected to the Assyrian Empire, and were now being repatriated by order of the Persian Empire. Kingdoms come and kingdoms go. Empires rise and empires fall. Economies flourish and economies go bust. And you can have a look at all the nations of the world as they are laid out there for you in verse 1 through the rest of chapter 1. But you, the author says to the Israelites, you are part of the nation of whom God has said, I will make your name great. You come from Abraham. You are God's people. Now, I think this is just a brilliant place for us to be at the start of yet another election campaign in the midst of the Brexit process as we inhabit Trump's world and in the face of the uncertainties of Erdogan's Turkey, North and South Korea, and possibly Marine's France. All of us love to be connected. The striking feature of our individualistic age is that we so love to be linked in one way or another. whether it's Facebook or WhatsApp or whatever it happens to be, we balk at nationalism, we crave belonging. It's extraordinary, isn't it? And our author is saying to his reader, you Israelite, you are connected, not just to the nations of the world that come and go, that run round the wheel like a hamster, that have one election after another, that face turbulent times and so forth. You are connected to Abraham. Out of all the nations that come from Adam, so what? From chapter 2 through to chapter 8, our author zooms in with his genealogical camera, his family tree lens, to the people of Israel. And that's no surprise, given his audience. But just look, as we look at verses 1 to 3 of chapter 2, at the way our author, in verses 1 to 3, moves so rapidly from the 12 tribes to just one. Chapter 2, verse 1. These are the sons of Israel. And he runs through the 12 sons of Israel. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Dan, Joseph, Benjamin, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. And now, these are the sons of Judah. Onan, and the unfortunately named Shelah. And then verse 4, his daughter-in-law, Tamar, also bore him Perez and Zerah. You know how it is when the BBC are showing you the news and they're wanting you to focus on Helmand province and they show you the whole of the Middle East just so you get your bearings. And then they come down to Afghanistan in one next shot and then the next slide, you're in at Helmand. This is the literary equivalent. It's brilliant writing. Here are the children of Israel, that's Jacob, all 12 of them, and here are the sons of Judah, and one of his sons through his daughter-in-law Tamar was Perez. Verse 3, the sons of Perez were Hezron and Hamul. Verse 9, the sons of Hezron were Jahramiel, Ram, and Chelubai. And then Ram fathered Amminadab, and Amminadab fathered Nashon. Nashon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. Jesse fathered Eliab, his firstborn, Abinadab, Shemaiah, Nathaniel, Radai, Ozen, David. And then chapter 3 is given over, if you turn the page, completely to the sons of David, focusing in verse 10 on Solomon and driving down to Zerubbabel, and chapter 4 to the other children of Judah, in particular those who had helped David. Look at chapter 4 and verse 23. They lived there in the king's service. Now, once again, I wonder if you can see what's going on here. Highly selective. Highly selective. Openly acknowledging that it's not a comprehensive history of Israel. There's no subterfuge. But there is one family with which our author is particularly concerned. And we're going to see that this is the family through whom God promises his rule for his people will come for eternity. The people of Abraham, the people of God's fresh start, the people of Israel, the people of Judah, the people of David, God's king. So if you've got your eye on the overview that I had printed out for you there under point 2, you will see that having gone from King David and Judah through various smaller tribes to Levi, out through various smaller tribes, we then come to Benjamin. And in chapter 8, Benjamin were the one tribe There's no need to turn to it now, but they were the one tribe who remained unfalteringly loyal to David when civil war broke out in Israel. So in Judah, the tribe of Judah, and Benjamin. In the north, the remaining ten. I wonder if you can work out what our author is doing. As these exiles have returned, he is saying, look, there's one thing you need to be focused on. There is one king chosen for God's people. He comes from this line, and this is what you should be concerned with. Are you, say, in this democratically enlightened, electorally sophisticated, liberally progressive age, this idea of a divine monarchy and urging people to be loyal to a chosen king of God's appointment, isn't that really rather medieval? We don't need to resort to that kind of imposition by divine edict. What of meritocracy and of progressive liberalism? And I think I would want to respond, Brexit was the people's choice. Trump was the product of the most developed, most sophisticated, most advanced electorate in the world. You think we don't need help? Please don't misunderstand me at this point. I am not suggesting that we at St. Helens should seek to overthrow every current human system of government and begin a revolution from Bishopsgate. But what our author is wanting these returning exiles to focus on is another kingdom. From all the nations of the world, from all those who descend from Adam, yet we're connected to Abraham, he says to them. And the people of Abraham have certain specific concerns. And those specific concerns are outlined in chapter 2 through chapter 8. And the first specific concern is for the rule of God. There is a king of God's own choice. This king comes from the line of Judah, the line of Israel, the line of David. No surprise, then, is it to find the New Testament beginning the way it begins with the family trees of Luke's Gospel and of Matthew's Gospel, as we have the ancestry of this baby traced back through Zerubbabel, through Solomon, through David, to Abraham. God is doing something out of this world. God is bringing about a fresh start in and through Abraham. And one of the fundamental aspects of this fresh start, something altogether different to the humdrum routine of our failed and flawed human systems, one of the key features of this great thing that God is doing is divine monarchy. Why Benjamin? Oh, because during the Civil War, Benjamin remained loyal to David. And so by posting Benjamin in chapter 8, it's as if our author is saying, look at this Benjamin. He gets over 40 verses, incidentally. He's the third biggest player in the genealogies. First Judah, then Levi. I will come to him in just a moment. And then Benjamin. Benjamin gets over 40 verses. Look at Benjamin. He remained loyal. And so what our author is doing is rather like what you get on school prize day, which will be coming up for many of us shortly. Look, somebody's getting a prize for such and such. Yes, you should really strive to be the best mathematician. I think the worst prize on prize day is most improved, isn't it? But there it is. You should really try to be the most. Or the Unsung Heroes Award of the BBC. Or the honours system. See Benjamin? Loyal. The second thing that we find highlighted in chapters 2 through 8, alongside royalty, is divinity. What fascinates me about these first 9 chapters, which I first looked at about 7 years ago and have been reading since on an annual basis, is, as a whole, its focus is not only on royalty, but also on the temple. That is true of the whole of these two books. And we see it in these genealogies. So Judah and Benjamin, these tribes that highlight royalty and loyalty to the king, occupy 140 verses. All the other tribes, bar one, get a maximum of 22 verses. The one tribe that gets more, Levi. Please turn to chapter 6. As I say, I'm wise enough not to attempt to read the whole chapter. But look at chapter 6 and you'll see that there are 81 verses. And Levi stands right at the center point of the genealogy. It goes royalty, smaller tribes, Levi, smaller tribes, those who were loyal, Benjamin. And Levi was the head of the one tribe that was set apart by God in order to act on behalf of the rest of God's people in ensuring that God in all his holy purity dwelt amongst his people. The Levites included those who acted as high priest, sacrificing priests, musicians, gatekeepers, and treasury officials. There were 4,000 musicians alone at the temple. I haven't told Simpo that yet, our chief musician, who was asking us to pray for more musical apprentices in case he gets ideas beyond our means. By the time of King David's reign, there were 38,000 Levites, over 30, engaged in this activity. What is fascinating in chapter 6, once again, is where the author focuses. So he gives us a list of the names of the sons of Levi in verse 1, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. Almost immediately he drills down into Kohath, verse 2, and the sons of Kohath, Amram, verse 3. And of the sons of Amram, he identifies Aaron, verse 3, the sons of Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. And from Aaron, he follows through to Zadok, verse 8, the priest. And from Zadok, verse 15, to Jehozadak, who was high priest at the time of exile, and was the father of Joshua, who was high priest at the time when Zerubbabel and the others returned. Now look at verse 49. Aaron and his sons made offerings on the altar of burnt offering and on the altar of incense for all the work of the most holy place and to make atonement for Israel according to all that Moses, the servant of God, had commanded. These are the sons of Aaron. So yes, all these ministries mattered around the work of the temple, and we're going to spend some time talking about that in a couple of weeks' time, what to make of the temple. But there is one family at the heart of chapter 6, the family of the high priest, and our author's concern, yes, is for the temple and for God dwelling amongst his people, but it is for one specific individual who is pinpointed as responsible for making sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins so that God could dwell amongst his sinful people. It's as if our author is saying this, look, it's all very well to identify God's ruler and to call for loyalty to God's ruler, but without God right at the heart of the project of Israel and without God right in the forefront of the people's national life, then you're no different to the children of Adam. No different to anything else. I wonder if you've noticed how in our elections over the last 20 years or so, everybody always promises a better start. You notice that? 1997, Blair, things can only get better. Obama, time for change. Trump, we're going to make America great again. Dave and Nick, we're going to reshape the way we do politics. And with this constant mantra of we can make things better, it's no wonder, is it, that there's a sense of blasé indifference, disengagement, and indeed even a sense of a need to revolt against the liberal elite. At the end of the day, with human government descended from Adam in human systems, that's all we're left with. It doesn't matter what adjective you put in front of the noun government, whether it's progressive or liberal or traditional or conservative or democratic or demotic. Without God dwelling in his people's midst, without God right at the heart, we will simply be like hamsters on the wheel, without progress until eventually revolution. I bumped into Will Waugh, who arrived early this morning. He was chuckling to himself with his headphones on. He was listening to The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy. He said this, "Isn't it interesting that Douglas Adams, the atheist, has only one answer to the futility of this world? Laugh at it. What is the answer to the meaning of the universe? 42. Now again, please don't get me wrong. I'm not suggesting that we seek to overthrow our political systems and to reinstate a religious system of government, a theocracy. But in all the flawed systems of human rule and government, our author is wanting us to know that there is one kingdom. There is one king. And at the heart of this kingdom, in which the high priest makes sacrifice for the sins of his people, this kingdom, which is out of this world, descended from Abraham, through the line of King David, Zerubbabel, down to King Jesus, is the only kingdom in which it is worth investing our energies. Royalty, divinity. And the other emphasis in these nine chapters, as we see these long genealogies, is a fascinating one. It's unity and diversity. So as you look at these smaller tribes in chapter 4 through to chapter 5 and in chapter 7, one of the great themes that runs all the way through the book is a desire for unity amongst the people of God. And so chapter 9, verse 1, all Israel was recorded in genealogies, and these are written in the books of the kings of Israel. These other tribes, these lesser tribes, they occupy far less space. The most any other tribe gets, as I say, is 22 verses, and poor little Naphtali gets just one verse, chapter 7, verse 13. Such a surprise that some have suggested maybe a few verses got lost. But they are there. They're listed. And where they lived is listed. And how they supported the monarchy and religious life of Israel is listed. And not only is every one of the tribes listed, but also within the list there's extraordinary diversity. An Egyptian slave is included, chapter 2, verse 34. Caleb's concubines are included, chapter 2, verse 46. Two Ishmaelites are included in chapter 4, verse 24. And so included in this great genealogical account of the people of Israel, tribes north and south, tribes loyal in the Civil War and those disloyal, tribes east and west, those who belonged by birth and those who joined themselves. What is our author wanting to say? Well, as a people, God's people, need to be clear that God is concerned for all his people. And the great project is not complete until they're all included. And it's God's intention to settle every single one of them, however apparently insignificant, into the land that they have been given. And God's purpose is to have his people as descendants of Abraham from every tribe and every nation. Some of you oldies will remember the Falklands War, Brian Hanrahan, who became famous for his reporting of that war. As he stood next to the helicopters and boats as the people left the island, I counted them in and I counted them out. Every single one matters. Not one is neglected. This work will not be done until they're all brought in. And by all, he means every single one. A connected people, connected to Abraham and God's glorious new beginning. A concerned people, concerned for royalty and divine government, concerned for divinity and God dwelling amongst his people, and concerned for unity. No surprise to find King Jesus announcing, "I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also. They will listen to my voice. There will be one flock and one shepherd." Well, the final chapter that we haven't looked at is the immediate present, which is there in chapter 9, which is focused on Jerusalem and the work that is going on in the city. And the author's intention there is to focus his readers' energies on God's kingdom. As we close, I want to draw our attention to one individual in chapter 4. So if you would turn there in the last 2 minutes, I want us to look at one individual in chapter 4, verse 9. And I've wondered to myself this week, why is this individual included? Jabez was more honourable than his brothers, and his mother called his name Jabez, saying, "Because I bore him in pain." And Jabez called upon the God of Israel, saying, "Oh, that you would bless me and enlarge my borders, and that your hand might be with me, and that you keep me from harm, so that it might not bring me pain." And God granted what he asked. You may know that some Bible teachers major on Jabez by lifting him straight off the page and assuring their listeners prosperity, health, wealth. Now, I've been asking myself, well, what is the purpose of the author in putting him in? And I think the key is in his name. Jabez, born in pain. How did Jabez respond as he was born in pain? How are the exiles to respond as they come home with all the turbulent struggles that lie ahead of them, seeking to establish and restore God's kingdom in his land? On his knees, "Oh, that you would bless me, enlarge my borders, that your hand might be with me, that you would keep me from harm." Well, I am looking forward to 1 and 2 Chronicles. It is fascinating material as our author asks us to focus in on God's plan and purpose for his kingdom that is out of this world, in which royalty, divinity, and the bringing in of all of God's people are key features. And in which the author will keep on pausing and asking us to give our all to this great project of God. Let me lead us in prayer. Our gracious Father, in all the ups and downs of this world, we praise you that you are engaged in establishing, building, advancing your kingdom. We thank you that you have placed King Jesus on the throne. We thank and praise you that he is your great high priest who has made sufficient payment for our sin and who himself intercedes for us on the basis of his sacrifice. We pray that you would help us, like Jabez, to seek your face, to engage ourselves in your work, and so to avoid the futility of chasing around after human dreams and rather to build on solid ground. In Jesus' name, amen.